I just read a commentary by H.G. Heslop, and I believe he's an old Nazarene preacher. And he brought out some things that I had not considered. There we go. He had mentioned that this isn't the first time that God would use two specific witnesses to demonstrate His power and testify to His great work. And he went through the Bible and he brought out the two men in Genesis 19 that walked into Sodom to get Lot. And when they walked into Sodom to get Lot, some of you may be familiar with the story in chapter 19, the purpose was to remove Lot and his family. They testified that God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And boy, did He. And it actually ended up to where they had to physically take Lot out of Sodom. And what happened when the people of Sodom tried to get those two men? Does anybody know? They blinded them. So these two men had power to protect themselves, to do the will of God. They were invincible. We call them angels. They very well may have been angels. In the New Testament, we find a number of occasions. Of course, we find Elijah and Moses meeting with Jesus on the what the Bible refers to as the Mount Transfiguration, where the Lord had prayed and His whole garments had begun to glisten and turn almost a fluorescent white. And Moses and Elijah showed up. And Peter and James and Paul are up there in astonishment, dumbfounded at what they're looking at. And the Bible tells us that Elijah and Moses were talking to Christ about His death. Just phenomenal. So we have the two men there. Some people think that the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are Elijah and Moses. I'm not going to contend with that at all. It very well could be. There's also the two men, and the Bible says two men. In Luke 24, when the ladies came to the tomb early in the morning, they saw two men in bright, shining garments. And those two men testified, He's not here, He is risen. We find in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is ascending in a physical body, in a cloud, visibly in front of disciples and a multitude of witnesses, as He's ascending and the crowd is watching. There are two men there in Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, that are watching the Lord and they're watching the crowd, and they spoke out to the crowd and they said, Hey, why stand ye gazing? This same Jesus which was taken up from you will so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go. It's like they were the voice of authority there. And so we see this, that the number two is the number of testimony. The number of testimony. And we come into Revelation chapter 11, and these two witnesses are unnamed. And again, it very well could be Elijah and Moses. We're not going to lose our salvation if we say it is or if we say it isn't. Some people think it's Elijah and Enoch because they never died a physical death. I'm not even going to really worry about that. It's what they did and the way they did their work that interests me and all that transpired in this passage. So if you're able to stand, we're going to take a look at, let's begin at verse 1 and I'll read to verse 3. And this is John, the Apostle John, writing this. The Bible says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God." By the way, when measurements were taken, it was often in reference to some type of judgment that was going to be taken. All right, so, temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. "But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, which in a biblical perspective is 3.5 years. And it's just a little shy because I did the exact number. We go with the 365-day calendar. So it's just a little shy of 3.5 years. But from the biblical perspective, it's 3.5 year duration here. So I read it again. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Father, help me to preach Your Word. Help me to teach Your Word. This is certainly going to be more of a teaching message as we study these two witnesses and the many applications we can get from them. Bless Your people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Israel as a nation, and the Jews as a people are going to flock to Jerusalem at the beginning of the tribulation period. Or we could say right after the rapture. And they're already going there. There's scores of Jews that are moving to Israel geographically. Now, they're going to be there, and biblically speaking, the Great Tribulation consists of 7 days, or 7 years, 7 years. And the first 3.5 years are not going to be, there's going to be a lot of wickedness on this earth, but things are really going to be unloaded the last 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years, the Jews are going to have some relative peace because the Antichrist is able to make a peace treaty with everybody that was against Israel. And they're going to flock there, but they're going to be there as unsaved people. For the most part, this mass movement of Jewish people going to Israel, they're there and they the temple is restored and they're excited about going to back to their roots and worshiping God the way they used to. But they still don't know Christ. We do know, according to Revelation chapter 7, that 144,000 specific Jews get saved. But we also, it's clear that the Jews as a nation, there'll be a nation born in a day. And that birth is a new birth. Heslop also mentioned this that created my interest, and it could be true. He said, just as Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, not by soul winners. He wasn't saved by a soul winner. He was saved by the Lord Jesus Himself. The Lord Jesus, what did He see? He saw this bright light, did He not? I mean, it was an unusual conversion experience. It wasn't the typical conversion experience. It was unusual in that the people that were with Him didn't hear Jesus. He did. They didn't understand what was taking place. And boy, he is talking to the Lord, the resurrected Lord, and the Lord dealt with him specifically. And Paul, there on the road to Damascus, he physically loses his sight, but spiritually gets his sight by acknowledging, Lord, what would You have me to do? And so the Lord gives him a command, and he just leads him along step by step. He says, go to Damascus, you're going to see a man there by the name of Ananias. When you get there, he'll tell you the rest of the story. And that's the way God always works with His people. He said, I'm going to give you a couple steps to take in your life. And as you take those, I'll show you more. But if you are refusing to take advantage of the light that I'm giving you right now, then it's your loss. Because He has so much more for us. So every step of obedience brings us into more light. So we know the story. He sees Ananias. Sure enough, Ananias, God already dealt with Ananias. And Ananias tells him what's going on. And Ananias baptizes him. And the scales come off Saul's eyes. He can see clearly. And so, it's an amazing conversion. Well, Heslop says that the Jews as a nation are going to have that unusual salvation experience. That 144,000 in chapter 7, they're going to be scattered around witnessing. It may be that they get saved at this time as well. That might be the time that they get saved. Now, as we consider these two witnesses, we got a picture. There they are. You probably wondered what they look like. Glad we got that taken care of, right? We wondered all this time what they look like, and boy, it took some research, but we've discovered. What is the purpose of a witness? One who supports the truth as they have seen it or heard it. Have any of you ever been called to be a witness at a hearing or at a court hearing? Anybody here ever been called to be a witness? Have you? Yeah. They put you on the spot there. The whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. You have to do that? You used to have to do that. And so, anyways, a witness, very, very important, because they're supposed to have first-hand testimony of the facts. They ought to be able to testify, this is what I've seen and heard, I know this to be true. That's the idea of a witness. But if the witness has no credibility, let's go to the next guy now. If the witness has no credibility, what good is he as a witness unless he's working for CNN? What good is he as a witness? When the witness says, I lied about this last thing, when the witness says it, what's going to make him any more trustworthy this next time? I just had to throw his picture up there. I just had to do it. Some people are not very good witnesses because they haven't proven credible. You know, what a horrible thing to be a Christian with a bad testimony in front of the people you work with. They look at your life, they see the hypocrisy, they see the infidelity, they see the bad temper. And God says, I want you to be my witness. And you have a day where, okay, you're going to witness. But you haven't even taken responsibility for the last things you've done. That really hinders the testimony of Christ in a person's life. You know what helps the testimony of Christ in a person's life? Is when we can look at the people who have seen us foul up and say, I did wrong. I lied, and I'm making it right, and I want to make it right. I lost my temper, whatever the case may be, and I want to make it right. And I believe, honestly, when a Christian truly looks to make restitution with the people they've hurt, that's when God can get in the picture in the heart and begin to really revive and refresh that person as a Christian and give them real Christian joy. A lot of times they wonder, I just don't feel anything. It's because you're still living in the flesh nature. You're not willing to humble yourself and make things right. So anyways, the credibility of the witness is very important. These guys, these two witnesses in Revelation are going to reveal their credibility through their power, through their influence, through the things they stand for. Okay, so what is the description and purpose of the two witnesses? Well, if you got your paper, we'll start filling in the blank here. And Brother Sean, I put the wrong word in. It should be to testify of the truth of God's judgment upon earth. These two witnesses are going to show up, and they're going to let everybody know that can see them and hear them. They're going to let everybody know God's going to judge. Just like those two witnesses in the days of Sodom, God's judging this place. You say, well, what use is that? Well, remember, Nineveh was spared, and all they received was a message of judgment. Jonah didn't give any mercy. 40 days, and God's going to burn this place. That's all he said. He didn't give them a way out. But you know what the people did? They humbled themselves in Nineveh, and God showed mercy. The very fact that God's revealing this is merciful. When God speaks to you, hey, and God has always had His witnesses. Always had His witnesses. And so these two men, they're going to reveal this truth of God's judgment upon earth. They're going to testify with power. They'll do it 3.5 years. And their clothing is sackcloth. Sackcloth. What is sackcloth? Okay, a little picture of it there. Let me just say that they would take off their other clothing often, and they would just wear that sackcloth, and it is very—it's like a potato sack. Remember those old potato sacks? Can you imagine putting that on your bare skin? Very irritable. Well, that was the idea. Often, people who would put sackcloth on, and throughout the scriptures, they did it when they were mourning. It was an external way of letting folks know I'm in mourning, and it was also a personal way to know that I feel this discomfort, and I want people to know I hurt. I'm in mourning. And so they would do this when they repented. Like Nineveh, they would do this. So the sackcloth represented mourning and repentance. It's irritable to the skin. Something else about these two witnesses, we need to turn there. If you can turn in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 4, I've got it marked, so I'm just going to start reading this. And you've got it on the paper. In Zechariah chapter 4, what's fascinating about these two witnesses in Revelation is that these men didn't just show up on the scene with accidental. They were prophesied about. As a matter of fact, God would say in Revelation, these are the two olive trees. And we'll come back to that. And we're going to see the first reading of these guys. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2, the Bible says, "And said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of olive gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof." I want to pause and say that's the menorah. But what's interesting about this is, it is an oil-lit lamp. It is not a candle-lit lamp. And I think we got a picture of it. Yeah. Now, there was a difference. Some of those, you see them putting wax candles on. You've seen those. This particular menorah, it was oil-fed. It burned oil. And there's bowls on the top of it there. And notice the reading here in Zechariah chapter 4. Once again, just I want you to catch this. It says, his seven lamps thereon, I'm in the middle of it, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. That's not a musical instrument. That's a means of keeping the oil in the lamp, fuel to burn there. Verse 3, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And he goes on, he talks about them. Now I want us to go back to Revelation chapter 11, and let's look at verse 4. So God says here, we're in the New Testament now. God says about these two witnesses to John. He says this as though John should be familiar with Zechariah 4. He says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So John the Apostle, by this time, he certainly has some Old Testament knowledge. He might have just been a fisherman when he first met Jesus, but by this time, he knows his Old Testament. He didn't have the whole New Testament, and God was revealing to him the book of Revelation as we have it. And God, the Lord Jesus is telling him, yeah, these are the two that these are the two olive trees that Zechariah talked about. And so he's starting to put things together there. All right, so what we have, the reference seems to speak of these witnesses giving power to light the menorah or the lampstand in the temple. Now I want us to consider this, and I don't want to lose you. I need you to listen. I need you to get this. Okay, I mentioned earlier, Israel come back to Jerusalem, is coming back to Jerusalem. They're already there, but there's going to be a great movement of Jews going there during the tribulation. But are they saved or not saved? They're not saved. They have not received Christ. They're still blinded to the gospel. They're still in spiritual darkness. And so they need light. And these two witnesses are the candlesticks that are going to provide the light. And it's interesting, the menorah, if you're not familiar with this, that candle, the menorah, that was located in the temple. It was on one side of the temple, and then they had this other stuff called the bread, showbread, on the other side of the temple, in the temple. And if the menorah wasn't lit, you couldn't see the bread. But if the candle was lit, you could see the bread. Now, what's the bread symbolize? The bread symbolizes the Word of God. The bread of life. You have the incarnate bread. Jesus said, I am that bread. But Jesus also said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Father. The book you have in your hand is bread, spiritual bread. And so, wait a minute. If there's no light to bring understanding to the bread, it's almost a dead book to you. And to the Jew, they're blinded to it. But these two witnesses show up and they put light on the book. And we're talking a nation gets saved. Jews come to Christ. All of a sudden, Isaiah 53. That's Jesus. All of a sudden, Genesis 3:15. That promise there that God made to Adam and Eve about the head of the seed of Satan being crushed. That's Jesus. All of a sudden, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son in Isaiah 7:14. That's Jesus. All of a sudden, Psalms 22, that man that's pierced and cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Psalm 22, hey, that's Jesus. All of a sudden, it is all that Isaiah 53, just so clear. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid upon Him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That's Jesus. And they're going to get this because the two witnesses are going to light up the truth. And I'll tell you, what a great day it was for you and for me when the Spirit of God lit up our heart and helped us understand. I need Jesus. I'm a sinner. Lost. On my way to hell. But Jesus came to rescue me. Man, what a day that was. It's interesting. I like August Van Ryn, but he said his comments on this were a little interesting to me. I'm not going to throw him under the bus. And there is some merit to what he said. He said he believed that these two witnesses were the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm not going to argue with that, but it just... I thought, well, that's interesting. Because they are two witnesses. To the Jew, there are two separate books. The Old and New. But you and I, they are cohesive. And once these Jews come to Christ, look at there, these two are bearing witness to the same thing. I just find that awesome. Okay, move on here. Okay, so I said two is the number of witness or testimony. The olive trees, this is the next blank, testify of new life. It says they're olive trees. Now this is fascinating. Okay, when Noah opened the window of the ark and he looked around. He had two birds. He sent two birds out. Do you remember the two birds? Can anybody help me out? Deanna? You raised your hand. Nobody else is raising their hand, but you did. Well, Dove, you got one right. Okay, anybody else? Yes, sir, brother. Raven? That's right. Nevermore, Eleanor. Remember that one? Anybody have to do that, Edgar Allan Poe? I'm feeling like a real idiot right now. Nevermore, Eleanor. That was the raven. That's the poet. Okay, who cares, right? Okay, so anyways, Noah lets out a raven, which is a scavenger bird, unclean bird, and a dove, which is a clean bird, okay, as we look at clean and unclean animals. He lets them out, and they go out, and they fly. And the raven never comes back, but the dove does come back. And the raven doesn't come back because, you know, the raven's living off the dead flesh of the old world. And that's what unclean critters do. They live on the old world. But the dove, guess what the dove comes back to say? Oh, go ahead. Olive leaves. Close enough. Branch, twig. Olive. Now, check it out. This is first mention. the law of first mention, how we interpret the Bible? Noah saw the green leaves of the olive tree in the little beak of the dove. And guess what that said to him? There's new life. The new world is here. Now, when we read about the olive tree or olive branches, okay, one of the symbolisms there is the testimony of new life. Of new life. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the dove is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the dove came as the Holy Spirit landing on Jesus? Or the Holy Spirit came as the dove landing on... Y'all remember that, right? And so, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. When you receive Christ as your Savior, and ta-da, the light came on. I once was lost, but now I'm fine. Found, was blind, but now I see. I mean, the light came on. You may not have been aware of this, but the Holy Spirit turned that light on. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you're a son of God. Gary, Debbie, I remember when you received Christ. I remember you talking about it afterward. I remember you telling me how you and Debbie talked about it afterward and said, don't you feel different? And you didn't know a whole lot of the Bible, but you knew something took place in there. And that's exactly how I felt too. But I tell you, that as I studied my Bible, I realized that was the Holy Spirit making me aware. I got new life. The Holy Spirit making me aware that there's new life. And so these witnesses here are new life to the Jews. To those that listen and heed the message, they come bearing good news. There is life available to the rest of the world. And the crowd, Antichrist crowd, they bear the message of judgment. Okay, so I move on here. The candlesticks are obviously to provide light in a dark place. The Zechariah account talks about them providing oil for the lamps. And you could see that there about the bowls. That's what they would do. Okay, Roman numeral 3. They will enjoy divine protection. Let's look at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. They're going to enjoy divine protection like the angels did in Sodom. Okay, it says in verse 5, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. That is some serious breath. Wow. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. This is why a lot of people believe this could be Elijah and Moses. Once again, I'm not going to debate with anybody about that. But Elijah, the story of Elijah is so awesome. And that story, one of his last great miracles before he's raptured or caught up in that chariot of fire, he's sitting on a hill, and Ahab's son, and I can't remember his name, Ahaziah, I think, Ahab's son sends the captains to go check and bring Elijah back to him. And this captain, the 50, shows up real smug and says, are you the man of God? I've been sent to bring you back. And Elijah says, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Vroom! Boom. Okay, I know, I feel like I shared this story a couple weeks ago, but I like it. I'm going to share it again. And so another set of 50 show up, and the captain, maybe a little more mild, says, are you the man of God? Yeah, I've come to get you. If I be a man of God, let fire come down. Phew! Consumes them. Then the third guy, he said, oh man of God, oh man of God. And he's humble and broken, and he's seeking for mercy even before he tells his mission. And God says, you can go with him. You can go with him. Okay, so when we read about Elijah, we hear about them, people getting consumed with fire. There's a lot of fire involved with the life of Elijah. And so we read about this, these witnesses, okay, if somebody tries to prevent them from preaching, can you imagine being a street preacher getting out on a corner there, preaching the Word of God, and they go to arrest you and you go, no. Calling reinforcements. Reinforcements come. You're not going to listen to the message of God? They're coming to get you? Get back. I mean, that's going to have an effect on some people. Okay? And so, here's what's amazing. The whole world is going to be able to watch this thing. And so, they are divinely protected by Almighty God. They have supernatural power. And we see the similar miracles that Moses and Elijah were able to perform in their lifetime taking place here. Okay, now we come to verses 7 through 12, and they're going to finish their ministry. By the way, nobody in the whole world can prevent you from finishing God's task for your life but you. That's an awesome fact. If it's God's will for you to walk through the middle of Saudi Arabia and preach the gospel, and it's His will for you to go there and back, nobody is going to be able to prevent that as long as you're willing. Now, it frightens me. I don't think it's God's will. I've not felt the call. I've not been moved to do that. I'll support anybody who's looking to do that. But I'm telling you, God will give you the courage, the power, and the protection to do His will. Can bad things happen to people in God's will? In the world's eyes, they can, but there are no accidents. Job was directly in the will of God when the trouble came. But he came out like gold. Like gold. And by the way, his loved ones were secure with God.
Amen.
All of them. All right, so anyways, let's look at these verses. Verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. That's the Antichrist. And shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies, look at verse 8. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. This is Jerusalem. Which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's the giveaway. So you look at it, it's called spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. But then he says, where our Lord was crucified. That's the giveaway. Okay, we know that. That was Jerusalem. So God's saying Jerusalem's condition has become that of Sodom and Egypt. Well, Egypt's always a picture of the world, and we know what Sodom's a picture of. And so God's saying this is what's going on here. And so their dead bodies are going to be in this city on the streets. And look at verse 9. This is significant. And they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues. That's a lot of people it's referring to. A lot. It's like all nations. You know, that is so possible now with satellite. We don't even think about it then. We'd think, okay, might look at it. If we didn't grow up in the generation of satellite TV and internet and all of that, we might read it and, must mean something else. But now we can look at it and say, I can see how all the kindreds and nations and tongues can see this take place now. Because I've watched events unfold in other parts of the world from my living room. Okay, that's not doing anything for you, but I find it interesting. Verse 11 and 12, it says, and after 3 days, so they're going to lie there 3 days dead, and the world is going to just relish the fact they're dead. It says, after 3 days and in half, the Spirit... Did I read verse 10? I didn't read verse 10. I need to read verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth, this is after they're dead, shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. I'll tell you, that's why I believe at the rapture of the church, there's actually going to be a lot of celebration on the earth along with the chaos. Because there's something hindering the Antichrist from having full persuasion of the world at this time. Remember what 2 Thessalonians 2 said? There's that that withholdeth. He that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked one be revealed. Well, who's going to be taken out of the way for the wicked one to be revealed? Well, God's people.
Amen.
Those who know Christ. The church, in that sense.
Amen.
And those who don't know Christ, who are enjoying their licentiousness, their wickedness, their immorality, it's difficult for them to be around Christians who are upholding the truth.
Right.
And when we're gone, it'll be a relief to them. Well, look here, we see the same thing here to a greater degree because they had tormented them. Verse 11, after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. It's like another rapture. In a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So these bodies of these two witnesses are laying there 3 days. These men who for nearly 3.5 years were invincible. Now the Antichrist has got them now. And he's going to put them out on display. And there they are. The world's watching. Let their corpses rot in the street. But lo and behold, 3 days later, it's like Jesus.
Amen.
Up from the grave, no grave, up from the streets they arise. Public witness. And they ascend into glory.
Amen.
Great fear comes on everybody. What a way to finish their task. What a way to cross the finish line. And so, we come to this second page here. I said their bodies be left in the streets. Number 5 there is they will resurrect in front of the world. Verse 11, they will ascend into heaven. Mention that. Their departure is followed by a great earthquake. Verse 13 and 14. Now, what are the lessons for us today? Just to wrap this baby up, what are some practical lessons? And this is not exhaustive, but here are some things for us. First of all, as I consider these two witnesses, I consider our responsibility to be a witness for Christ right now. You know, God has called the saints to serve. He's called us to be witnesses. And it doesn't matter how your disposition is. You might feel like, I just can't talk to people. Listen, anybody can talk to somebody. There's somebody you can be a witness to. And you can take a gospel tract if you can't talk. And if you hand it out, that is a way to witness. But you can certainly witness by your behavior, by your attitude, the way you treat people, and the way you handle your own conflict. Can be a great witness for Christ. But inevitably, our objective is to bring people to Jesus Christ. To share that gospel with somebody and bring them to a place of saving faith. To introduce them to Jesus. You know, it's amazing to me how some of us, we can introduce maybe a family member with no problem. We might even be able to introduce a celebrity with no problem. But wait a minute, how come we cannot introduce the Lord Jesus Christ? And so God's plan for you and I is to be a witness. You might say, I just can't. I want to promise you this. And you'll find this throughout the Scriptures. God will always give power. Power.
Amen.
To those who will witness for them.
Amen.
And by the way, just because you're not seeing people make decisions doesn't mean God hasn't given you power. Noah didn't have a whole lot of converts. Jeremiah didn't have a whole lot of converts. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus said, blessed are ye when men persecute you for righteousness' sake. So obviously He knew, not everybody's going to accept the message. But just rejection does not mean there's no power. As a matter of fact, our job is just to testify. God will do the work in the hearts. Somebody out there is waiting to hear. Somebody's interested. Somebody's hungry. And I'm just looking for them. I'm just looking for them. And I'm telling you, friend, God will give you power. But you've got to be willing to do it. You've got to be willing to do it. You've got to make a commitment. I've got to hand out some gospel tracts. I've got to share my faith. Invite your neighbors over for dinner. Do something to share the gospel. God always gives power to do His will. Number 2, those who are in the will of God, they are invincible until they have finished their work.
Amen.
Say, preacher, I don't want to go to jail or anything like that. Not everybody goes to jail. Crying out loud. But by the way, if it was God's will, I'll guarantee you God would give you the grace to not just endure it, but embrace it. You think when Paul and Silas were in Philippi and they got their backs lacerated with a whip and then incarcerated and then put in the deep dungeon of Philippi, you think they were, they were excited anticipating this? I don't think they were anticipating all of that. But when they were there, they decided, well, let's praise the Lord anyways. God obviously gave them some grace, and God had a work for them in that situation. There are no accidents to the child of God, especially when they're seeking to do the will of God. I was talking to Rick and Carol, and Rick got a big grin on his face like he always does when he's talking about something he likes. He said, we were in the ER, and he said, Pastor, he said, one of the nurses there, we told him that we had to leave church, and one of the nurses there said, yeah, it's Palm Sunday, I need to get in church. And Rick asked him, do you go to church anywhere? He said, no, I need to find one. Rick said, I had a track, and I gave it to him. I think that's awesome. And by the way, you never know. What if that was, we don't know. And so, by the way, if God did a work in such a way that, man, it affected somebody eternally, when Carol gets to glory, she's not going to worry about that bump on her head there, if that's what it took. I'm not making light of her getting hurt. I'm just saying, well, praise the Lord, the eternal effect it had on somebody if we're willing to be faithful. I move on here. All true believers are called to be witnesses. We have the Word and the Spirit to keep our light burning. Yes, indeed. And number four, those who reject God will feel tormented around your witness. My wife was out witnessing, a year ago, and a businessman in town, he had retired by this time, that we had patronage. What's the word? What is it? Something like that. We had visited his business and that, but so we knew him. My wife's knocking on the doors with another lady in the church. He opens, and I'd been by his house before, and he wasn't interested. But he had company, and he was as rude and mean as you could possibly be. Shortly after that, his wife died. Shortly after that, he passed away. And I just think that's terrible, but the reality was he didn't want anything to do with Christ. Nothing. Because the things of Christ and the Word of God shine light on a wicked heart.
Amen.
And when somebody's comfortable in their wickedness, the light can make it uncomfortable. And so the reality is, we're not, as we stand for the Lord, let's just face it, don't be afraid. But not everybody's going to accept it. They're just not. Some are going to be very irritable. But I've told people out witnessing, I said, crying out loud, that person would have got mad at the Girl Scouts, so we can't worry about that. Good grief. And number five, death has no permanent hold on God's true witnesses. Never does. Never, ever does. So we need to be witnesses. And what a story about these two men. We're going to have a heavenly seat. If you're saved, know Christ your Savior, boy, you're going to have a spectator's view of this. But there's a reason God wants us to get this, and He wants us to understand it now. The practical reasons. This is what we're supposed to be doing now on this side of the tribulation. Because once we're caught up, we're not going to have a chance to share the gospel with our lost brother, our lost sister, our lost parent, our lost uncle, our lost family member, our lost neighbor, our lost co-worker. Done. Once we take our last breath, that's it. We have no chance to witness again. None. Game over. And so may God help us and motivate us and stir us to be soul conscious. I tell you, it will put life in your Christian life. It really will. Let's pray. Father, bless the service. Thank You for the Word of God. Minister to Your people tonight. And may your Holy Spirit just lead as you would have us respond. Maybe there's folks here that need to make some decisions. The altar's going to be open. You're more than welcome to use the altar to pray. Do as the Lord leads. Father, bless the invitation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Brian, what are we going to sing? 202 in your hymn book, if you'll stand with us, 202.